you'll notice that there are a lot more than five dots on the map, and that's because, well, there's a lot more than five sets of conflict going on. In actual fact, there are 30 conflicts raging at the moment in the world. And in each one of those, one group of people is seeking to dominate another, whether it be for land or power, race, creed. And for that reason, I sympathise with those who can't imagine that we will ever unite and be ruled from one place. And yet, of course, that very concept that there will be a world capital and a world ruler is, well, it's something around which all that the Bible says of the future revolves. So, if we're to accept what the Bible says, that's something that we, indeed everyone, has to get used to. So work with me then. Imagine that as a set of races, humankind actually managed to get together to discuss who might rule them. I wonder who would be chosen in the world at the moment. Well, of course, the world has produced some very experienced leaders. There are some men that you may recognise, I'm sure you do, and some of them could be interested in a possible world leadership role. George Bush, of course, will be looking for a job soon because he's nearly finished his second term of office. Prime Minister Putin is unlikely to be so interested because he has now got that new job, hasn't he, in Russia. And likewise, Hu Jintao of China and Jose Manuel Barroso are very early in their leadership roles. But if we were really to assess any of these men for the top spot, the world leader, of course we wouldn't just do it on their personal ability, would we? For they come at the moment at the top of great nations with great capitals of their own. So could we ever imagine that the whole world could be ruled from Washington DC, the capital of America? Of course, if it was all about wealth, well, America could claim the top spot. You can see there that gross domestic product, what they make in terms of services and goods, they are at the very top of the pile. $13.8 trillion a year comes from the country. Of course, though they may be the wealthiest, they are not the biggest. And for that reason, you could imagine that Vladimir Putin may have a claim on that world leadership role for his country. Russia is the largest. 5% of all the world landmass at the moment is under the control of Putin. Of course, I'm sure Hu Jintao, the president of the People's Republic of China, would point out that though Russia might be the biggest, it certainly isn't the busiest. For, well, one in five people in the world lives in China today. No surprise that they use 50% of the world's concrete, 33% of the world's steel. And you can imagine then that Mr. Jintao may claim that having led the most people, he was most qualified to step to the top spot. Of course, those are all individuals leading individual countries. And just to finish with the other leader, remember Jose Manuel Barroso, the Portuguese incumbent now of the President of the European Union, well, there's a man who is experienced in bringing together people from different backgrounds. 27 European countries, a legislative system, financial system, 15 countries now use the euro, and if you add all of Europe up together, well, in actual fact, they are more wealthy than America. Of course, there's one thing which unites all of those countries and all of those men. Not one of them is mentioned letter by letter in the Word of God. It might be that they're referred to by other names as general entities, but there is no Washington DC in God's Word. There is no Brussels. There is no Beijing. There is no Moscow. But there is a Jerusalem. In actual fact, it's almost as if to stress it. 667 times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Old Testament and 139 times in the New. And we are left in no doubt then that here is where the Word of God would point us to consider the concept of a world capital. Of course, it is a most unlikely concept. Israel certainly isn't the wealthiest, they're 44th. The population, well, they're 96th in the world. In actual fact, Greater London has got more people in it than the whole of Israel. In terms of land area, well, they're 153rd out of 307, I think it is. A minute country, then, on the world stage. And yet, if you were to ask President Olmert what he thought of the concept of Israel being the world capital, well, I'm sure he would instantly say, ah, but it's not all about wealth and size and population. For, of course, Jerusalem does bring together already some aspects of the world which many consider to be of great importance. The map on the right-hand side there gives us a reminder, of course, of how many people view Jerusalem to be an important place already, for it is hotly contested and fought over, isn't it? It's already been proclaimed a UNESCO World Heritage Site, although it has to be said it's an endangered site, because, well, we know, don't we? Israel have claimed it for their united and eternal capital, a fact that nearly the whole United Nations Council rejected. Only America has now recently said, well, that's probably something that we should support. But the rest of Europe and the Arab world, forget it, not yet. But having said that, Jerusalem does bring together three of the monotheistic world religions, the major religions which see one God and in fact share that one God in recognizing him as the supreme being. I'd never quite realized how close Christianity came to the Muslims and the Jews in this, well, square half mile in Jerusalem. But there's the first, that's the Muslim claim on Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, third holiest site in Islam. The Dome of the Rock houses a rock from which it's said that Muhammad ascended to heaven in one of his religious experiences. Within only a few hundred yards, we have what's said to be the holiest site in all Christendom, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, said to have been built by Constantine over the very sites where Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. Of course, the other one we're familiar with as well, the Western Wall, a part of the temple built by Herod in 20 BC, a temple which was built on the site of Solomon's temple in around about 950 BC. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt then that though it might be a hotly contested place, and though there may be many religions claiming its importance to them now, it is to this place that we should look for a world capital. Isaiah looks to the future and he says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and nations shall flow to it, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so you can see from other passages as well, I can use my gizmo here to show I'm not just picking one passage, you know that. But time and time again, the Bible would have our attention look to this place for God's future world capital. So how to get to grips with it then? Well, let's look first at Jerusalem as it already has been identified for us in the past in God's word. If we were to go back looking for references to early Jerusalem, and if we were to plot the Old Testament on a timeline, 4000 BC being the point of creation, 0 BC being the point of the Lord Jesus' life, well, we'd have to go to around 2000 BC to find the first references to the place. If I'm saying 2000 BC, great Old Testament character might I be thinking of who would be associated with Jerusalem at the first? Any offers?
Abraham,
very good, yes. Of course, we've got to be a bit investigative to associate Abraham with Jerusalem, because it doesn't appear that Jerusalem was called Jerusalem when Abraham walked the earth at around 2000 BC. But you remember, of course, that he met a king called Melchizedek of Salem. Now, in the Psalms, we're told that Salem is also the place called Zion. And Zion, of course, is another name for Jerusalem in the Bible. We can associate another, we can make another link between Abraham and Jerusalem as well. Anybody think what I might be thinking of? Another link that can be made between this father from the Old Testament and Jerusalem. I guess the graphic could give it away. Anybody? Very good. I'm glad to see you're awake at the back, David. Always a chance of sleeping at the back there. Absolutely. Abram was told by God, wasn't he, to demonstrate his faith by offering Isaac's life. And he was told to go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac there on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so it is that, 1,000 years later, we actually glean from Chronicles that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And so, now, 4,000 years ago, from as we stand here in Washford Heath, but as you sit there, we see a link between a major character in the Old Testament and the place which God would have us think of as a capital of the world. Of course, for those who aren't into their investigation and wanted to see a reference to Jerusalem letter by letter, well, then we'd actually have to come 1,000 years towards where we stand now. For so it was that David, when he was anointed first true king of the United Israel, well, the very first thing he did was to go and get himself a capital. They anointed David king over Israel, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, it's absolutely key when we try and understand Jerusalem that we make the link between Abraham and David. And I say that because, of course, both these people were men of promise. Not that they were good at giving promises, but boy, did they receive some. There's a selection of Abraham's promises, and it very much revolved around the future of, well, of his descendants. He was told he would be a great nation. He was told that the land in which he was standing, and at the time he was standing in Israel, well, it would be given to his descendants forever. And he was told that in Abram's seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this wasn't so much a promise given associated with Israel, as we know it today. This was, all people would be blessed through this man, and the kingdom that had been promised to him. Of course, if that was Abraham, when we come 1,000 years closer and look at David, well, there the promises were a little bit more specific. For now Israel had a king, and Israel was a nation. And so the promises zoomed in particularly on things that would have been uppermost in David's mind. He was told that Israel would have a place, they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. He was told that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house, your kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Now, David, of course, was a man who took God's promises exceptionally seriously. And when he died, it appears that he hoped that all of this would come true in his son's time. I say that because this is what David said when his son Solomon ascended the throne. Of all my sons, David says, God has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments. Yeah, so you can see there that going round in David's mind was the promise of the kingdom that would be established forever. And I suspect that if David had lived long enough to see Solomon in all of his glory, that Solomon would have been exactly what David imagined it would be like when God fulfilled those promises. All men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So all of a sudden, Jerusalem and Israel became a central hub for what was going on throughout the world. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. I suspect that we have there a glimpse of what it will be like when Jerusalem is future capital of the world. And yet, of course, it was not to be with this man at this time. For there was a key phrase, wasn't there? I put it in bold. All of this would come true for Solomon if he was steadfast to observe God's commandments. Now, Solomon was many things. He was a wealthy man. He was creative. He was a talented man. But the one thing he was not was steadfast. We read in Kings, "So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God." And so it is that the death of Solomon is recorded. But where does that leave us then? Well, if the word of God ended there in 1 Kings 11, I think you could be forgiven for thinking that man blew it. That God made a promise that was conditional, and that because Solomon couldn't keep his end of the bargain, the whole thing unravelled. Of course, we know, don't we, that it doesn't finish there. And if Solomon died in 970 BC, well, 180 years later, the prophets picked up the cry of that which had been promised to David. Isaiah, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And so the prophets now continue to look forward and look to a time when the promises to Abraham and David would be fulfilled in a new kingdom and a new king. About 120 years after Isaiah, Jeremiah picked up the call. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." And if we were to be left in any doubt of who the king was, well, remember that as we start the New Testament, rather than it being plain that everything that had gone before was superseded, that we could throw away the old, the Gospel writers go to great lengths to associate the Son of God, Jesus, with all the promises that had been gone before him. "Don't be afraid, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so you see then that this idea of a kingdom and a world king isn't something that we can announce in the year 2008 as a new idea. It is an absolutely consistent thread which runs for 4,000 years, right from, well, from Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all the way through all that comes after it. So how to get to grips for just 5 minutes this evening with the kingdom and the king which God's word promises? You'll forgive me, of course, I had to structure this lecture in case we have visitors. But as we go through, just imagine for a moment that all of this was brand new, that you'd never read, that you never expected the world to be united. Do you know, it's a fantastic claim that we have the honour of presenting now and believing. I really sympathise with people who struggle to believe this when we talk to them. So far we've established that there's a ruler, it's Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, but there is oh so much more, isn't there, that the Bible filters out towards us as it would have us think of what is to come. To start with, it tells us that Jesus will not be a dictator. It talks of a world leader who will surround himself with a group capable of administering his power. There will be a government of some sort. All the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Of course, we understand the word saints there, don't we, to be the faithful of all ages. All those who put their trust in God and followed his Son, well, the reward there is a place in God's future world government. The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So for those of us who would follow the Lord Jesus now, that role is what awaits. It's not that we can look forward to sitting down in deck chairs and taking life easy. Oh no, there's a role to be fulfilled in the kingdom. Of course, there's lots more to it than that. There's a law that will have to be defined and administered. And this isn't a law like we know today, a law made by men to control men. The purpose of the law in God's kingdom will be, well, will be one of instruction, to bring people to know of him, to understand him and to worship him. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And such will be the law and people's desire to learn that law, that we're told that peace will be, well, established around the world. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Of course, some of the world now enjoys peace already, doesn't it? But there are places where you could never imagine peace reigning. But even there, the Bible points us to expect peace. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. There's an interesting thought. From Egypt to Iraq, there will be a road of commerce. The Egyptians will worship with the Iraqis. In that day, Israel will be one of three. Egypt with Egypt and Iraq. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, there's an unexpected alliance. But you see how the Bible very clearly states for us to expect peace everywhere, whatever the history might have been. Of course, it doesn't just talk about what will be going on between nations and men. It talks of what will be going on in the world as well. It gives us a picture of a world which will be put right, a world which will be fertile, above our imagination. I'd never realised until I prepared this lecture that every day 16,000 children die of starvation in the world. 50,000 people a day die for no food. To those, I would imagine that words like this would conjure something unimaginable. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the tops of the mountains, fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And I would imagine that there are great areas in Africa who would wait for those words. There's more too. Not only will the world be put right and be made fertile, that will impact on the health of those living in it. Old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. Here's another one. We'll all talk the same language. Do you remember Esperanto? 20 years ago, I would guess. I haven't heard of it for a while. But there's a new Esperanto coming. Then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. And so, whereas we have Babel in Genesis 11, well, it talks of a time when we will be united again in talking the same way. And how effective will that be in inducing peace amongst the nations? Just one more detail. How long? How long will all this last? Well, as Abram was told, as David was told, so the prophets also speak of the kingdom lasting forever. Of course, we know that the prophets go into greater detail than that. Here is Revelation, looking towards a phased introduction of the kingdom, and it talks, of course, about a period of 1,000 years at the start of the kingdom. A time when the saints will be administering government, those who have already accepted the Lord Jesus, and yet there will be a whole host of people inhabiting the earth who God invites to get to know him. There will be chances for people to come into the kingdom if they wish. And at the end of that 1,000 years, well, then will a line be drawn, and only those who would accept will enter in. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What will be the kingdom after that, after the 1,000 years? Well, the truth is we don't know, do we? But what we do know is that it is designed by God to fulfill every need of everyone who would follow him. Of course, I am acutely aware that it is so easy for me or anyone like me to stand up here and to pull verses from all over the Old Testament and say, there you go, that's what it says. The key question, of course, for anyone that we talk to, or anybody who walks past and decides to enter into a place like this, is why? Why should they possibly believe anything that we might tell them of what the Bible says for the future? It is unimaginable, isn't it, that everyone will unite under a king, will be ruled from Jerusalem, and life itself will be changed to this level. Because fortunately for us, God foresaw the very challenge of believing that any of this is really possible. And we know that challenge, that witness well, don't we? 60 years and 20 days from today was the time when New Israel was created and given a place back in the nations. But from the very outset, the Bible puts them before us as a witness to the fact that all this is true. It says it's a witness so effective that the blind will even be able to see them, that the deaf will be able to hear about them. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And he's speaking to Israel. My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And notice that. Notice what they're witnessing. Israel is witnessing that God is God, that he does exist. And so God asks us through his word to make a very simple formula work. If Israel is, then God is, because they witness to that very fact, as Isaiah points out there. Of course, Israel have done a fantastic job, haven't they, of witnessing that God is. If we plot now from the time of the Lord Jesus' life, though they may not have been in Israel very much themselves, in fact for 1800 years they were nowhere near the place, yet still they managed to witness to God wherever it was they were. You know, it's a phenomenal achievement that wherever they were spread throughout the world, still they were able to maintain the status of a nation. Three times during that period, under the Romans, the Muslims, and the Crusaders, the Christians, they were ejected from Jerusalem. It was not allowed for a Jew to enter the city that they claimed to be their capital. And yet still, they existed and witnessed. Of course, in many ways, we shouldn't be surprised at that, for it was said of them that they would do exactly that. This is right back in Deuteronomy 28. We remember, of course, that Israel was given a choice. They could follow God, or they could turn their back on him. And if they turned their back on him, well, this was what life would be like. They would be left few in number. They would be scattered. They would find no rest. Their life would hang in doubt. No one would buy them, even if they were slaves. And, of course, there have been times through the world's history when all of those words, at one time or another, have rung out and hung true. Of course, if, almost as if God predicted or saw that people might say, "Ah, well, they deserved it, this nation of the Jews. It was only ever going to end in that way." Well, then it was that God also foresaw the effect of, well, doing the impossible again, if you like. I suspect if I'd have run this lecture in 1908, of course I'd have been a bit younger than I am now, and if we'd have called the title Israel Back in Palestine, well, I suspect that many would have found that as unbelievable as the title that we had on the notice board this week, A Future World Capital. For of course it was unimaginable 100 years ago that Israel would actually claim a place in the land again. And yet they did. And again, those words from Isaiah would ring out, wouldn't they? If Israel is, then God is. And the Bible said that this was exactly what would happen. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. That's right back in Leviticus. Jeremiah, I will bring them back from captivity. My people Israel, I will save them from afar. So it was that people could say in May 1948, Israel is, so God is. Since that time, of course, they have been a fantastic witness. In truth, this slide is too small to capture just the sheets, the front covers from one magazine. And yet, with incredible regularity, God's witnesses have claimed the headlines, haven't they? The Arab-Israeli War, that was the War of Independence, when it all started and they had to fight their way through the nations who were trying to wipe them out as soon as Britain withdrew. Then there was the Suez Crisis, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War. More recently, war in Lebanon. The Gulf War, missiles were launched toward Israel and returned, weren't they? Now we have the Second Intifada raging. And well, it was only probably 12 months ago that President Bush proclaimed that his lasting gift to the world would be peace in the Middle East. Well, that doesn't seem to be going so well, does it? And yet all of this demonstrates that Israel is doing their job, that they are witnessing to the fact that there is a God. So just the last thing to deal with then, when? When will all this happen? Well, of course, we know that the Bible would tell us that there will come a time in the future when Israel will not just be an effective witness, it will be a magnet to the nations. At the moment, you see there the pictures of the Arab League. There are the nations who at the moment would reject the status of Israel, the existence of Israel. So you can hardly see Israel in the middle of that anyway. It emphasizes the size of well, the problem Israel has, and yet the Bible says that the size of the problem is going to get much bigger. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away shall surely be cut in pieces, though all nations are gathered against it. And so we're painted a picture then of when not only the Arab League would have Israel wiped away, but all nations, for some reason, will be collected together in this one place. And then we're told that people will say, Israel is, so God is, and there is the King and the Kingdom. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And in that day living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And so a conflict on a world scale will hail the beginning of God's kingdom. I think there is one other important point to make in all of this, and that is that Bible teaching is that the kingdom will be inclusive and not exclusive. I've got a technical hitch. Last slide. The Bible teaches that those who at the moment may be in different camps, will be afforded the chance, the opportunity to accept that they were wrong and to find a home in God's kingdom. For the Jews, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. So we see the Jews there being accepted back, being assimilated into God's kingdom with those who would follow Christ now. And equally for the Muslims as well. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts. And the final question then has to be this, doesn't it? Where will we be when all this happens? When King Jesus returns and takes Jerusalem to be his capital, will we be with him or will we be against him? Of course, that's the challenge that God delivers to us right now. He asks us to make an answer to that in the lives that we live. And he directs us to watch his witnesses, Israel, to see that Israel is, and therefore to accept that he is, and therefore to wish for the time when his kingdom will be, when his king is in the earth. And it's our hope and prayer that all of us might find a place with that king in that kingdom. Thank you.